Well, good morning. What a joy it is to get to worship with you this morning. Once again, I have never heard that song, but I love it. That was fantastic. I'm going to want to sing that again. So I'll let y'all know next time I'm coming. We can add that to the roster. So as we get started this morning, I want to just take a moment and kind of talk about where you guys are and what you're talking about as you consider this transitional pastor process and move forward in that, and bring in hopefully Brother Barry, on and hearing him from him next week. Essentially, on one hand, there's really nothing wrong with having an interim pastor, but the when you think about what an interim pastor does, essentially an interim pastor, the church brings him in, and his job is to fill the pulpit, essentially, and do a few other things, but essentially just fill the pulpit until the next pastor can be called. That's the role of an interim pastor. It's basically to allow the church to maintain the status quo until the search team can find the next pastor. That's kind of the role typically. And what we were finding in many churches as they went through that interim process is that a church that is maintaining the status quo is actually declining. A church that is not intentionally working to grow and to reach the community and do all the things that we're called to be as believers, if you're stagnant, you're declining. Stagnation is the first step in the declining process. And so in trying to ascertain what we should do about that, how we could help churches not decline during that time in between pastors, because whenever you start failing or declining, it's really hard to turn that ship around. And so that puts an undue burden on the new pastor when he comes, that he's got to figure out how to kind of turn around this ship that's been going down. And so the transitional process is a designed attempt, an intentional attempt to correct that issue in the local church. And so as a transitional pastor, he's coming in, yes, he's filling the pulpit, but he's also working through a process to help the church understand who they are and who the community is and how they best can reach out to the community, so that when the new pastor comes, he's basically being handed a blueprint of what the church looks like, what the community looks like, the ministries that are happening in the church, and who this church is, what the culture of this body of believers is. And so the transitional pastor is here to help lead through that time so that he can hand it off to the next guy. And a part of that process, I know a lot of times when you're in a time of transition, because that's what this is, whether, you know, whatever name we call it, it is a time of transition. When you have one pastor who moves on and you're waiting for the next guy to come, it is a transition in the life of the church. One of the things that often people expect, first things, we got to get a search team together, and we got to do this, and you got to feel like there's something happening. Well, let me assure you, there are things happening behind the scenes, and some of that stuff's going to become real evident. But a part of the transition process is putting together the search team and then getting the search team ready to do the search process. Because essentially, if you just launch out a search team and get them going right now, you haven't yet sort of done this, the work of defining who the church is and who it is you need to be looking for your next pastor. And so you want to slow that down just a little bit to give the church time to define who we are, who the church is, so that God can send the man who is created for you to be the next pastor. And so the search team is a part of the transitional pastor process. So by calling a transitional pastor, you're going to be working toward doing all those things you expect to already be happening. Does that make sense for where we are? So essentially, we're trying to assure that First Baptist Lithia Springs continues growing and remains healthy during this transition, so that you're a healthy church ready to go when the new pastor gets here. So that's what's going on. That's why I have strongly advocated to the personnel committee and deacons that what needs to happen for you as a church family is a transitional pastor process. And I even sent them the resume of Barry Dollars. I know I'm taking some responsibility for that. If you don't like him, I'm sorry. But I think he's going to do great. He is a fantastic guy, has done this before and had great success in the churches he has worked with before in helping them get ready for the new guy. And I think you're going to love him and really enjoy his leadership. And so I am so excited about what God is doing here and is going to be doing over the next months during this transition. And I hope that you will kind of catch that excitement too. I believe God's going to do great things. I really do believe the best days of First Lithia are ahead. And so I believe this transitional process will be a part of that. And I just can't wait to see what God does. So know that I am praying for you in this. And just I'm looking forward in hope to see what he is going to do. So with that, let's turn to the real reason I'm here, and that's God's Word. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at a couple of verses before we get to the main passage that we are looking at today. But in the context of where we're going, we're going to see the early church experience some intense persecution that really begins with the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 8, verse 1, we read, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." So what we have in the middle part of the book of Acts is the church under great persecution, the church going through difficulties and trials. And the reason that we're looking at the particular passage we're looking at today is because whether we like to admit it or not, when we go through times of transition, when we go through times of change, it can be difficult. It can be painful. There can be times where we don't like what's happening. And so we need to recognize this is not new in the life of the church. And in fact, the early church went through a time of intense persecution. But listen to this. God used that season of persecution to get the attention of Saul on the road to Damascus and redeemed the greatest persecutor of the early church by bringing him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God did the impossible in the midst of their difficulties, and Saul, or Paul as we also know him, began proclaiming the good news of the gospel rather than persecuting the church. Then he ends up facing persecution himself as he had to escape Damascus rather than be killed. But listen to the good news of Acts chapter 9, verse 31, before we arrive at our primary text today. After all of this persecution, after all of the difficulties they walked through, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you see what happened? That season of persecution was for a time. But God used it mightily in the life of the church so that as peace came, great things happened. What we see in the previous verses shows that God redeemed the trials that lasted only for a season to spread the good news of the gospel, and then he restored peace. He did the impossible, and his name was proclaimed. You know, it's interesting, before we get into the main text, as you think about the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the story of the early church, Jesus is there with his disciples before he ascends to heaven, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right? This sounds familiar. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and they begin proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, up until Acts chapter 8, as the persecution begins, they remained in Jerusalem. But it was the persecution of the early church that drove them out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God used the persecution and difficulties and trials of the early church to lead them out of their comfort zone and into areas where, that needed to hear the gospel so that his name could be proclaimed. And as they did that, he brought peace. And the church grew in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we arrive at Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. "As Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the reminder in it, Lord, that you are the God of the impossible, that you are the God who works in mighty ways, that you are the God for which nothing is impossible. Lord, I thank you for this church family this morning. I thank you for how you are already at work among them, and I thank you for what you're going to do. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word together, we would be reminded of the truths of Scripture. And Lord, you would plant them deep in our hearts and give us hope and joy as we look to what you're going to do in the future. We love you and praise you and thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because peace has come upon the early church, the disciples are now, or the apostles as they're now known, are able to travel around and visit various churches, visit the believers in the various cities. And it's good because it kind of helps keep everyone on the same page in terms of doctrine. I guess in this case, the apostles were like the early associational mission strategists, as we're now called, right? And so they got to go around and visit the churches and be a part of what God was doing there. So Peter is able to visit the church at Lydda. Lydda was a town in the tribe of Benjamin, about 20 miles west of Jerusalem, not very far from the Mediterranean Sea. So Peter goes to Lydda, and he finds this man, Aeneas, who has been bedridden for 8 years. So Peter proclaims healing for him in the name of Jesus, and the man gets up and walks. And as we look at that story, and then as we look at the story of Dorcas in this passage that we are looking at today, I believe there are four truths for believers in this particular passage that we need to look at. There's probably more than that, but there are four that we're really going to identify and lean in today. The first is this: the Christian life is not promised as an easy life. The Christian life is not promised as an easy life. Now, I realize this is not great news. We don't, like, that doesn't make you want to get up and shout, right? Like, this is one of those things you're like, oh, this is where we're starting today. It's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. But listen, we have in this story two examples of very difficult trials that were outside of the control of the believers. The first part of the narrative brings us to a man, Aeneas, who has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. We don't know how it happened that he became paralyzed. We don't know even why it happened that he became paralyzed. We just know that he was stuck in a bed for 8 years. Now, in our world, being paralyzed, in our culture, in our time, being paralyzed is bad, but it's not life-ending. We have wheelchairs and cars that wheelchairs can go into. We have abilities to give a functioning life to those who are paralyzed. People who are paralyzed can even drive cars with the pedals on their steering wheels. But think of what it must have been like for this man stuck in a bed for 8 years. That could not have been an easy thing. It could not have been the joyous Christian life that we think about when we think about following Christ. The way this passage is written, he is counted among the believers at Lydda. He is a part of the church. And so this is someone who has put his faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure as close as he was to the life, to the physical, actual life of Christ, this is just after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended into heaven. Within his lifetime, probably he was alive when Jesus was crucified. So he has heard about the miracles that Jesus did. He has been taught about the life of Christ. And yet he's been stuck in a bed for 8 years. Praise God, he was a believer. Then we learn about Dorcas, about Tabitha, who is a hard worker. This woman who is a pillar of the church, a benevolent member of the church, she gets sick and then she dies, which is a terrible thing for the church. I'm not sure that Tabitha would have thought it was quite so terrible, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. She might have been like, what are y'all doing bringing me back, right? It was a terrible thing for the church. These ladies were, when Peter came, they bring the tunics and they tell the stories of what Tabitha did, and they're weeping because this is a great loss. The Christian life is not promised to be easy. There will be times of difficulty. There will be times of change and transition. There will be times of trials. There will be rough patches that we go through. We aren't promised that everything is going to be perfect. And if you believe that the gospel says that everything is going to be perfect for us in this life, you have believed in the wrong gospel. Because the gospel is focusing our attention on heaven. There is a time where it will be perfect and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, but it is not here. Here, we still have to deal with the effects of the fact that we rebelled against a holy God who loves us and loved us so much He sent His Son for us, though we were still sinners. And there we arrive at the reason why the life that we live is not an easy one. I think we talked last time I was here. The Holy Spirit of God that indwells us is at war against the sinful nature that is within us. And we have to put it to death. It's not an easy life to do those types of things. It was certainly not easy for these two people or the family of faith that surrounded them. So, first truth, difficult things happen. The Christian life is not promised to be easy. And the second truth is not much better in terms of how we recognize what is being said here, and that is that our strength is limited by our circumstances. Our strength, our ability to do anything, is limited by our circumstances. In this story, there are circumstances that they had no power to change. The man, no matter what he wanted to do, could not make himself get out of bed. He could not make his legs work in his own strength. He had no strength, no power to do that. The believers in Joppa, they only did what they knew to do given the circumstances of Tabitha's death. So they washed her body and prepared her for burial. They wept and mourned because it was a great loss for the church. But in their own strength, they could not change the circumstance. She was dead, and so they did things that people do when someone dies. Their actions were mitigated by the circumstance. And their strength was limited. What they could accomplish was limited by the circumstance. Now, we need to understand this truth. There are some circumstances in life that we can make a choice to try to work and change. For instance, if we're unemployed, we can apply for jobs and work to try to make something happen. But listen, even then, we are limited by circumstance. Because if someone who is more qualified applies for the same job, you're probably not getting that job. You don't have control over who applies for that job. You don't have control over the interviewer and what kinds of things they're looking for in that process. And so you may work to do everything right to be able to get you the job, and someone else gets it anyway. That is a circumstance you cannot control. And you are limited by it. Your strength is limited by it. Our world, our culture would tell us that what we need to do is pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we can be the change we want to see in the world. But what we learn from these two encounters is that sometimes, even in the Christian life, sometimes circumstances limit our strength and ability to do anything. Now, I realize that flies in the face of all that culture tells us about what we can do and who we can be and all those kinds of things. But that's what we see in both of these circumstances. Circumstances can be what they are, and we're powerless to do anything other than just accept them. That's what we see in both of these stories. All right, that's the end of the bad news. You ready for some good news? The third truth. Pessimism is not the believer's story. We are facing two circumstances that are impossible. I have no power within myself to make a paralyzed man be able to use his legs. I have no power within myself to do anything about a woman who is dead and her body is lying there ready for burial. I have no power, no strength to do that. But listen, Pessimism is not our story. Enter Peter. He recognized the situations, but he also saw beyond the circumstances to the God who is on the throne. This is the difference. We can either look at the circumstance or we can see God. And that's what happened in this story. He looked beyond the circumstance to the God that is on the throne. And so instead of pessimism, instead of just accepting the circumstances, Peter believed in faith and asked God for a miracle. But listen, this faith was not blind faith. It was faith that was based on what he had seen. He saw Jesus heal many people. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus crucified, buried, and then raised again on the third day. He saw Jesus ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He saw the Holy Spirit come down upon the disciples in power, bringing proclamation of the Word of God. He saw people coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of that Word, and he had heard Jesus say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Peter's faith was not a blind faith. It was not an ignorant faith. It was not a faith that was not built on anything. He had witnessed Jesus' power at work. And we see him believing in faith that Jesus was going to keep his word. But Peter was not just a wildly positive person. His lack of pessimism in these trials was actually rooted in the belief that God was at work and could and would redeem all things for his glory and for our good. You know, the Apostle Paul believed this too. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together. All things like paralysis, all things like death of someone who is instrumental in the life of the church, all things like transitions and pastoral change. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Do you belong to Jesus? If so, he's working for your good. Do you belong to Jesus? Does this church belong to Jesus? He's working for your good. Perhaps it was out of the truth of these lived experiences that Peter penned his first letter to the early church, because we can certainly see echoes of this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter's teaching them in his first letter to the early church that God tests and proves our faith. And when he says that he proves our faith, it's not like he's up there wondering how we're going to do on the test. God knows our faith. He's proving it to us. He's testing and proving the genuineness of our faith to us. We need to be reminded that he is at work, that he's on the throne, and we can trust him. Kind of reminds me of what James wrote at the beginning of his letter to the early church, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it joy when you face trials. That's the instruction he gives. Count it joy when things are difficult. Count it. That means you have to intentionally say, "I'm going to be joyful, though my circumstances are not. I am going to choose joy in the face of all of these difficulties." Why? Because I know God's at work. He is testing my faith to produce steadfastness within me, that I may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the third truth, pessimism is not our story. Even in the face of all, have you ever met someone who has been diagnosed with cancer and they've been through a rough battle and they're struggling, but you go visit them and you end up walking away more joyful than you thought you were going to encourage them, and they ended up encouraging you because they are just shining the light of Christ in the midst of the most difficult circumstance they've ever walked into? It's one of the most encouraging things to ever see, and the only way that's possible is by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within them, because pessimism is not our story. We do not have to say, woe is me, because our God has already won the victory. When Jesus said, it is finished, it's finished. The fourth truth that we see in this is that Jesus is alive and active. Isn't that great news? He is not dead. He rose again. And he's not off in heaven ignoring us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back to get you. And while I'm gone, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you so that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is alive and active. In contrast to our strength, which is limited and affected by trials and circumstances, Jesus is all-powerful and not limited by anything and still able to do all that he did during his earthly ministry. He has overcome death. He can heal sickness. He is interceding on our behalf before the Father because he shed his blood for us. Isn't that good news? We're not left here alone. And while we recognize that we're going to face trials and things may not be easy and our strength is often limited by circumstances, we can still talk and act in hope and joy, not pessimistically, because Jesus is alive. He is on the throne. He is the King above all kings, as we just sang. He is alive and he is active. And let me tell you something very specifically. Church family, he has not left you. The same God who brought Pastor Kevin here 16 years ago is still on the throne, and right now he's preparing the heart of the man he's bringing next, because he loves you and wants you to glorify him. And so if you want something to pray about, pray for your next pastor. Start praying now. You don't know who he is. What if it's 2 years before he gets here? That means it's taken 2 years for God to prepare his heart to be here. Praise the Lord, God's preparing his heart. So you spend the next 2 years praying. I'm not saying it's going to take 2 years. I'm just using that as an example. Please do not quote me that I said it's going to take you 2 years. So how should we live in the face of these truths? How should we live? Number one, we should live trusting God, not our abilities. Our trust is in God, not our abilities. And you know what? That truth can be applied across the spectrum. Our trust is in God, not the White House. Our trust is in God, not Congress. Our trust is in God, not the culture. Our trust is in God, not the governor's mansion. Our trust is in God, not the mayor's office. Our trust is in God. Our trust is in God, not the bank account. Our trust is in God, not our retirement accounts. Our trust is in God, not the pastor. Our trust is in God, not leadership. Our trust is in God, not our own abilities. Human abilities will fail us every single time, but he will never fail. Trusting in God, our abilities are limited. Scripture says, Jesus told his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. We have this tree in our front yard, and it's a weird tree. It's an evergreen tree that loses all of its leaves in the winter. I don't know how that's possible, but it's a fir kind of tree that all of the needles fall off, and the first year it happened, I'm like, oh my gosh, it just died right there in the front yard. And then it came back. And thankfully, my brother-in-law is I'm not sure what he does, but he works with trees somehow. And so he was like, no, that's supposed to happen. And so that kind of helped alleviate our concerns. But anyway, every year when the trees, when it comes back, the needles, like during the winter, the branches are very austere and they stick out and they stick straight out. But when the needles come back on, and the pine cones or whatever kind of cones they are, whenever they come back on, the branches they droop down, and so I have to cut them off at the bottom ones, because they grow and I can't get my lawnmower underneath them, and so I have to keep it trimmed out, you know, underneath them, and so I had to do this a couple weeks ago, and it was interesting. Those were the greenest, most beautiful branches full of the needles and these cones. It was just really beautiful. I cut them off, and would you believe they turned brown in a day? Do you know why? Because the life came from the tree, not the branch. Jesus says, I am the vine, I'm the tree, you're the branches. If we want life, it must be in Him. And so we must trust Him, not our own abilities. God is not limited. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and always good. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? After Jesus said it was impossible for the rich man to be saved, His disciples were astonished and they asked Him, well then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter had experienced failure on more than one occasion. Do you remember he slipped beneath the waves while walking to Jesus on the water? Like, can you imagine the ridiculousness of that situation? Like, Jesus is out there walking on the water, they all see Him, they get scared, then Peter goes, Jesus, if it's you, call me come to you. And Jesus said, come on. And so Peter like steps over the side of the boat, and when he does, guess what? He's standing on water and he starts walking to Jesus. And then, as we all do, instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, he began looking around going, walking on water. And what happened when he looked around and realized he wasn't supposed to be doing this? He sunk beneath the waves. Peter knew failure. He had denied Christ three times before he died and then was resurrected. The disciples were not able to cast out a demon. You remember this? Even in the name of Jesus. Peter remembered what it was like to fail. So why was he so willing to speak the impossible in both of these situations? Why was he willing to boldly say, get up, to a paralyzed man, and boldly say, Tabitha, arise, to a woman who was dead and prepared for burial? It's because he was trusting God, not his own abilities. Because he knew what his abilities could do, he must have been trusting in God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing, answer to the question, how should we live? Not only do we need to trust God, not our abilities, we need to be believing that our sovereign God can do the impossible. We live believing that our sovereign God can do the impossible. Instead of pessimism, we're not to be just like blindly optimistic. This is not a live your best life now sermon. I'm not telling you that. We recognize things are difficult. Things are a struggle. We live in a world that is marred by sin. Things are difficult. But if that's our only focus, we've missed the truth and the joy of the gospel. And that truth is God's on the throne, and He is actually in control. And all of the things that are bad, He is allowing for a time, but it will not be forever. And there's coming a day where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. And we will be with Him, gathered with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation around the throne of God, singing and praising together, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Unto the Lamb who was slain on our behalf, we will give praises for all of eternity, because God is on the throne and has been this whole time. The third answer to the question, how should we live, is that I respond in faith to God's work. We see it in verse 35. Following the healing of Aeneas, we read this, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There it is. You see God at work, you turn to Him. When He does something, you're like, oh, I believe. I recognize this is not what's supposed to happen. God must have done this. I believe in Him. We respond in faith to His work. After Dorcas is raised from the dead, we see that many people believed in the Lord. And what we see from this is that the work of God leads to people coming to faith in Christ. So one of the things we need to understand is that God does the work He does in order to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Please hear that. You're like, I've been sick and God didn't heal me. Well, in His divine providence, what we recognize is that if He didn't heal you, it's because you remaining sick was more important to bringing people to faith in Christ. And if I get sick and me remaining sick means that more people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then let me be sick. That's the attitude that we need to have. If we're going to think about how we should live in responding in faith to God's work, then responding in faith is not just believing that Jesus died in my place. It's also believing as a believer, as a follower of Christ, that whatever happens in my life, God is in fact working for good and for His glory and is using to proclaim His name among the nations. These stories are not just about healing a man who was paralyzed or raising a matriarch of the church from the dead. It's about revealing the power of God to do all things so that people might respond in faith. When God does amazing things among you, it is not to elevate the name of First Baptist Lithia Springs. It is to elevate the name of Jesus. And the moment we as followers of Christ put our names ahead of His, He will bring us down to remind us of who is actually on the throne. So when He does great things, rejoice and give Him praise and give honor and glory to the name of God, responding in faith to His work. The fourth truth, or the fourth answer to the question, how should we live? We make known God's mighty deeds. Verse 42 tells us that it became known. And I love that turn of phrase that Luke uses, as if like it just magically happened. Of course, he's being a little bit facetious. Of course, it didn't just happen. The believers were like, y'all aren't going to believe what happened. Tabitha was dead, now she's alive. God did this. Of course, it became known because they made it known. Like, the role that we play in God's work is that we get to tell people about Jesus. The people of the church told the community what happened, and they used it to introduce others to the awesome power of our God. They used these supernatural events to witness of His greatness and introduce people to Jesus. Peter proclaimed the importance of us doing that in that same first letter that we talked about just a few minutes ago. This is in chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He says we're to be people who make known God's mighty deeds. And the first mighty deed that we need to make known is that He sent His Son to die for us so that He took the penalty that we deserved. He took God's wrath upon Himself, and we are declared righteous not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf. He says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Be prepared to answer any questions. Being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But don't be a blustering idiot. Do that with gentleness and respect. Why respect? Well, every one of us is created in the image of God, even the people who don't believe in Him yet. And if we treat them like we know everything and they're stupid, they're going to respond in exactly the way you would if somebody treated you like that. So he says, when we're giving a defense of the hope that we have, do this with gentleness and respect. Be the kind of winsome people who just point people to Jesus. It's not our job to condemn people for whatever sin they've got going on in their life. It's our job to point them to Jesus. Jesus is fully capable of being the judge. The good news is, Paul says in Romans, not only is He the judge, He's also the justifier. So that when we stand before the Almighty Judge, we're declared righteous, not by anything we did, but because of Jesus, who is both just and the justifier. What a glorious thing that is. So as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, it's so much more than just these two stories of a man who was paralyzed and a woman who died and God working miraculously in both of their lives. It's a story of us realizing that there are things in this life, bad things happen, but God's on the throne. Amen. Times get tough, but God's on the throne. And the God that's on the throne is all-powerful. He created all of it, which means He knows how to deal with all of it. And He can fix whatever He wants to. But what He fixes will be for His glory and our good. And what He doesn't fix will be for His glory and our good. So as you're looking ahead to the next several weeks and months and thinking about what God is going to do in the life of First Lithia Springs. Let me just encourage you to recognize this. There'll be days where things don't go exactly the way you want them to. If the Lord allows you to serve on the search committee, there will be times where you think you found the perfect person and then it all kind of falls apart. If you are serving in a ministry leadership position and there are times where, oh man, things are just not going the way I want them to go, or man, I wish we would make a different decision, or man, I wish we could hurry up and get this process over with. Remind yourself right then, this circumstance is not what I want, but God's on the throne. This circumstance looks different than what I think it should, but God is on the throne. And if I'm going to have to trust something, I would rather trust God than my ability to fix this circumstance. And then commit yourself to trusting in God. Let's go before Him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank You, Lord, for the privilege of studying Your Word together. Lord, thank You that Your Word, Lord, points us to Christ over and over again. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word reminds us, Lord, that while there are difficulties that we face, circumstances that don't kind of work out the way we want them to, Lord, You are on the throne. And You are working for our good and for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to be people who declare Your glory to those we come in contact with. Lord, help us to be people who declare your glory through our lives, through our joy, through our hope, no matter the circumstances. Lord, help us to trust in You. We love You and praise You. We thank You, Lord, for this time now that we can respond to Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a time of response. If you need to come and pray, say, Lord, I haven't committed yet to praying, and I just want to pray for the next weeks and months in our church life. If you want to come do that, the front of the church is open. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And the truth of the matter is, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has rebelled against God, but He sent His Son while we were still sinners. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, would you do that today? Whatever you need to do in response to God's Word, would you do that? Let's stand together as we sing.